Father, we lose sight of the joy that you have set before us so quickly. And yet we know that our Savior, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. He has now been exalted to your right hand, seated in a position of authority and honor. And he is the supremely glad and happy Savior. And his happiness is not a temporal happiness that springs out of a moment of humor or a minute of pleasure, but rather it is the eternal joy of knowing that all that has been purposed for the salvation of his people and for the glory of your great name has been accomplished. And there is no part of redemption that is left undone. And there is no sin remaining that could overcome his power to forgive and cleanse. And there is no adversary in all the universe who will thwart his purposes. So, great God, let us share in the joy of the Son today. And may we be compelled by the promise of joy and the future prospect of joy that never comes to an end to fight the sin that dwells within us, to resist the temptation to turn our gaze away from our Savior and to gaze upon the things that this world offers to us or its experiences. But, O Spirit of God, we ask that as you dwell within us, you would establish your sovereign dominion and that we would be characterized as those who walk by faith in you. Give us help as we open the Word. Sanctify us through your truth. Sanctify us that we may enjoy as fully as is humanly possible this table that you have prepared for us. And we are praying that as we share the bread and the cup in just a little while, that you would encourage our faith and strengthen our spirits, that you would pour out an immense measure of grace for us, assuring us through these powerful symbols that the broken body of Jesus Christ does in fact save all who come to him. That the shed blood does, in fact, cleanse all who submit to its power. So we ask, dear God, and dear Jesus, you who are God the Son, and dear Holy Spirit, three in one, draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you open your Bibles with me to Luke, the Gospel of Luke 2. We are a God-blessed, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered people. That's our identity. It's who we are. Shapes what we do. I've also been sharing with you in recent weeks that we need to think of ourselves as those who have met a God of grace, who by his Son and through the present ministry of his Spirit is doing a work of grace. His purpose is to create a people of grace who dwell both now and forever in a culture of grace. We've been all over the New Testament in particular, considering a number of passages that teach us as the people of God who we are. And our last bit of study was in Romans 14, looking at how believers who have very strong opinions, even Scripture-shaped, Spirit-informed opinions, could reach different conclusions with those opinions. How do they deal with those differences? And the answer is, you deal with them graciously. You make room for one another, even on some points of disagreement, and recognize that people who want to honor the Lord and express gratitude sometimes do that differently. than you or I might individually conclude. Well, I mentioned two particular areas of concern that I have, both within the local body and even the larger body of Christ, points of discussion and often debate and contention having to do with issues of dress and issues of music. And so today, I want to spend some time trying to get to some very practical points in both of those areas. And before we even look at the scriptures together, I want to make sure, and I think you all have tracked right with me, but I'm going to put an important point of consideration out there again, that as one author writes, we must be careful not to generalize on the principle expressed in Romans 14, the teaching of Paul, that we allow for differences of opinion. He goes on to write, Paul was not saying that sin is a matter of personal opinion. Paul wasn't saying it, neither are we. Sin is not a matter of personal opinion. He was not teaching that as long as we think something is okay, it is okay for us. Scripture clearly teaches that certain things are wrong. There are, however, other matters about which there may be legitimate differences of opinion. And that's where we've been for a couple of weeks. There are secondary issues about which Christians may be of differing persuasions. And remember this, in such cases, strong believers are to be willing, as an expression of Christian love, to allow the sensitivities of the weak to condition how they live. The strong are to bear an extra responsibility, allowing the sensitivities of the weak to condition or have bearing upon the way they live. That's hard, isn't it? First of all, because everybody wants to think that they're strong. Nobody wants to say, I'm weak. But remember, you and I have some areas of strength in our life, and we have some areas of weakness and immaturity. So you're going to be on both sides of this conversation at some point or another. Well, what Paul does in Romans 14 is to take us right into what is chapter 15 and show us that Christ actually did this. He bore our reproaches on himself, the perfect strong one. He allowed the weaknesses of those that he came to save to condition the way in which he lived. And this has bearing in our first hour of consideration for this morning. We'll see how far we get, and that'll have bearing on where we go tonight. But he allowed the weaknesses of people like you and me to condition the way he lived. And he did it with reference to his attire, clothing. Say, what do you mean? You know, if you were to just take out a pen and a blank piece of paper and start thinking of the number of times the Gospels record for us the attire of Christ, you would probably come up with the five things that I'm going to walk you through this morning. And I think they're remarkable because they do show us a lot about the heart of the strong one allowing himself to be conditioned by us in our weakness. Luke 2 would be one of those that you would go to. Look with me at verse 7. This is the birth of Christ. We typically read Luke 2 at Christmas, part of the Nativity. Here he is, born as a baby in Bethlehem. They're out in a cattle shed. His cradle is a manger. The scriptures tell us that she, that is Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, or clothes, if you're reading the King James, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I don't want to make a huge deal about this, but what are swaddling cloths? They're the ordinary attire of babies. Cloths that were used to wrap, to bundle the baby, to keep that child snug, to keep the child warm, to keep the child immobile. Still practiced in many cultures today, Mary swaddles her infant son like any other mother of that day and age would swaddle a child. Does it not strike you as remarkable that the King of Glory submits himself in humility to the restrictions of swaddling cloths? This is a king who does not need to be restricted, who is perfect in all of his ways, perfect in his wisdom, perfect in his understanding, perfect in the exercise of his power. And yet at this moment, he allows himself to be clothed in a way to compensate for the conditions of the ones he has come to save. Turn to John 13. Our Lord humbled himself in his birth as a baby. He humbled himself all the days of his life. In John 13, we have that beautiful story that unfolds in the upper room, a place that is precious to us even in a little while, and we will participate in what the Lord inaugurated that particular night. Verse 1 tells us in John 13, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him, the servant's apron of the upper room, a second precious garment, an outfit that we love to consider because of the symbolism and truth that it conveys. This is the attire of a common household servant or slave. And here again, the King of Glory chooses what is appropriate for the immediate situation, both in service to God and in service to his fellow man. The disciples that he had chosen, that God had gathered around him, these he intends to serve. And to this day, the servant's towel and even the basin become powerful symbols for the church. We sometimes even refer to an act of service as taking up the towel. Or we would encourage one another to take up a basin and a towel mindset. What are we saying? You got to serve. You need to get in there and serve. Our Lord has humbled himself. Go back to Matthew 27 with me, please. It is hard for us to imagine that such a beautiful scene as John 13 could give way in just a few brief hours to a scene as horrific as this. But in Matthew 27, verse 27, we come to a setting where Jesus is in the midst of a trial, being thrown back and forth between courts, some who want to do unspeakable things to him, but do not feel they have the legal right at this point. He stands before Herod. He stands before Pilate. He stands before Jewish leaders. He stands before Roman soldiers, back and forth, back and forth. And in verse 27, as he stands in Pilate's court, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. We have seen Jesus up to this point in the ordinary attire of those he came to serve. This is the only time that a garment that in actuality was befitting a king is placed upon him, but not in the acknowledgement of his royal authority or his divine power, but as a mocking gesture. Scarlet is the color of royalty. Pilate and his soldiers are not honoring Christ in this hour. They intend to shame him and scorn him, even with the color of royalty. Go back to John 19. I promise we will slow down this page turning in a minute. Verse 23, When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. Now, what were those four parts? Probably a sandal, some kind of headdress, an outer coat, maybe a belt or a sash. We don't really know. The scriptures don't tell us. But those would be common articles, and they probably divided those up. But now they come to the tunic. The tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Some have suggested that this tunic was a very costly garment, thus woven without seam. It may have been. It's actually more likely that this is just an ordinary tunic, almost an undergarment, not in the sense that we think of undergarments today, but a garment that was worn under the outer coat, a garment that was worn next to Christ's skin, as was common with any other Jewish man in Israel. The value of this garment is not really what is in view. And John helps us to understand that. It's not about the quality and value of this tunic at this moment that moves these men to gamble over who shall take it, but rather it is the fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18, as John quotes for us in this passage, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Beloved, his wardrobe is nothing more than the prize of a soldier's game of dice. And at this moment, the Son of Man is humiliated before the world, stripped of every piece of clothing, including the undergarment, which is the last protection of his privacy. What more can they do to him now to shame him? He cannot be brought lower than at this moment where he is crucified, naked and exposed for all the world to see. And they have humbled him completely, and yet he himself has humbled himself completely, as Philippians 2 tells us. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross, a death which included his stripping, his beating, his suffering. We continue reading in John 19, and we come to verse 40. Let's begin reading in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. What are these linen cloths? The attire of a dead man. We come full circle. At his birth, he is bound with cloths. At his death, he is bound with cloths. It's the wardrobe of our Savior. And the heart beating beneath every one of these outfits, beating up until the moment of his death with the greatest love that man has ever known, beating in compassion over the multitudes all the days of his ministry, is a heart that was always clothed in humility. Always. and I would submit to you, was always clothed in holiness. And for your consideration with this subject matter of modesty or attire, I think these are probably the two preeminent points that we must always keep in view: humility of Christ and holiness of Christ. Humility and holiness. Write those down. Two H words, easy to remember. When your heart is like Christ's, your dress will be an expression of both humility and holiness. This is the Savior who said, "I came to do the will of Him who sent me." So in all of these moments where we actually see the particular attire that clothed His body, there's not one moment where He dresses in an unholy manner. And there are many other outfits, no doubt, that He wore. The Bible doesn't tell us much. And there are a few other references, I will say, to, you know, an outer garment that Jesus laid aside. He did it at the upper room. I didn't really make a point about that. We don't know what that looked like, but the clear indication is it's just what typical Jewish men were wearing. Always holy, always humble. And may I encourage you to think hard about this first point, that humility is always at the heart of Christian modesty. The humble, modest believer asks two questions. How can I serve my God by what I wear? And number two, how can I serve others by what I wear? How can I serve God by what I wear? How can I serve others by what I wear? And that is really just a little different way of saying two great commandments: love God with all your heart, love others as you love yourself. When I meditate on this category of humility, I think there are two kinds of immodesty that stand in contrast in this realm of humility. And there is overlap with the category of holiness that we'll get to in just a moment. But the first is the immodesty of ostentation. It's a big word. What does it mean? The immodesty of showiness. It's the immodesty that Paul dealt with in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. And Peter deals with in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. He specifically addresses it to ladies who, in the context of life in the church, dress in such a way, you know, big, expensive, fashionable hairdos and gold and costly attire. It's all about the fashion statement. These are people who are not asking, how can I dress to serve God and others, but they're asking the question, how can I dress to impress? This person believes that his personal value is attached to what he wears. This person believes that her self-worth is connected to the quality or value or worth of her clothing. You never have a sense that Jesus was concerned with the quality or value of his clothing. Say, how do you know that? Well, there are a few little indications, I believe. One of those is in Luke 12. You can turn there if you'd like, but you better go fast because I'm going to start reading now. Luke 12, verse 22 and 23, you're familiar with these. He said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." But lest we swerve into a ditch of saying, it doesn't matter what I wear. Hang on a second. Got to keep listening to the words of Christ. He goes on in verse 27 to say, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" With the warm temperatures, we're starting to see some flowers come back, aren't we? They're not in full bloom yet, but some of the pansies out front of our house are reviving after the cold. They're magnificent. They're common. I know you can get, you know, a six-pack for 99 cents or whatever on sale at Lowe's. You shouldn't go to Lowe's, right, Jim? They're not expensive flowers, but have you just looked at one of those recently? I don't care if it's just ordinary purple ones or yellow ones. I mean, they are absolutely spectacular. Aren't you glad that God didn't create a black and white world? Vivid colors. vivid aesthetic. Does he care? Sure. So he protects us from two ditches of immodesty. The first is ostentation. It says, I got a dress to impress. The second is a careless naivete, an obliviousness. And I'll talk about that more in just a second. But with reverence to humility, there's also an immodesty of rebellion. It's the immodesty that expresses itself in something like this. I don't care what you think. I'm going to wear what I want to wear. I suppose it's easy to think of the conversations that parents have with their children. And that could potentially be an expression. But, you know, children in the context of a household are not the only ones who think that way. There are adults who think that way. Particularly American adults who think that the same spirit that gave birth, or at least part of what gave birth to the revolution years ago, that, and I'm thinking in terms of, don't tread on me. I have rights. I have rights to be what I want to be, to do what I want to do, to think what I want to think, to wear what I want to wear. So get out of my face. You would never even begin to think that Jesus ever thought like that or spoke like that, would you? Sometimes it's a reaction against something. I cautioned you a couple of weeks ago against overreacting. Just because you may associate a particular style of dress with a spiritual attitude, be careful. Be very careful. And often a telltale indicator of wrong thinking toward a particular group or even toward a particular style is an overreaction to the other extreme. I will say, parents, I think this is part of the reason that we need to pick our battles wisely. Not everything that comes out of, you know, the most recent fashion trend or catalog or store is worldly just because it's new. Don't trivialize worldliness in that way. You don't want your child to grow up thinking that as long as they're, you know, 15 to 20 years behind fashion, that they're okay. We don't want to reduce worldliness to the words fashionable or trendy. But we also want to teach that there are clearly some fashions that, because of their association with a particular group or even movement that is Christless or even anti-God, we're not doing that. And maybe in time we can, but not now. But Dad, I don't see what's wrong with that. I know you don't, son. I'm trying to explain the best I can, but you need to go with me on this. And it's going to turn into a battle of wills between you and me. And you know what God has said about honoring your father and your mother, okay? So parents, we need to appeal reasonably, thoughtfully, scripturally. And yet sometimes we just need to say, no, here's where I stand. You are not wearing that. Go change. Parents, let's face it too. Some of us are just afraid of our kids. You want your kid to like you. You want to be buddies. And God hasn't called you to be buddies with your child. He's called you to be the parent. You should have a very close and intimate relationship, but don't hesitate to stand right in the hallway and say, no. No. Go change. But Dad, you just want me to dress like a geek. No, sweetie, I don't want you to dress like a geek, but I also don't want you to dress like that. Go change. Well, everybody else wears stuff like this. Well, you're not everybody else, are you? And you know what, young people? If your parents are standing in front of you saying, uh-uh, go change, you need to, first of all, praise God that you have a parent who loves you. Now, I'm not talking about the parent who sinfully abuses authority and is just, that's a whole other thing, and we should talk about a situation like that. But I'm talking about a parent, you may not understand what they say, but when they start talking to you in biblical terms and biblical principles, and it's really their love for you that says, you cannot dress like that. Praise God. You got a wise mom, you got a wise dad. So, there's the immodesty of rebellion. Let me throw out a little case study for your thought. Kristen and I have wrestled with this through the years. This really happened to Kristen a number of years ago. She invited one of our neighbors and this to come to church. And I thought she handled it well, but it's opened up additional conversation for us through the years. And many of you have probably been in conversations like this. But ladies, let's say you invite your neighbor to come to church, and immediately she says, "But I don't have a dress to wear." How do you answer that? How do you answer that? And I actually think there are multiple answers that you can give. That would be an expression of love for God and love for her. Things you could do that would be service to God and service for her. Here are some options. I think you could say, "You know what? You don't have to wear a dress. Just come as you are." Is that legitimate? Absolutely. Could you say, "You know what? Would you like to have a dress? Why don't you and I have dinner Thursday night and we'll just shop and see if we can find something. I would really love to do that for you." Could you do that? Sure. As long as you're not conveying that there is actually a rule that says you got to have the right uniform to come to church, okay? Because we're not about a uniform. We're about modesty, humility, holiness. But could you do that? Sure. How about this? Could you say to her, "It's not a problem. I'm not planning to wear a dress Sunday either." Yeah. And not as an excuse for licentiousness where you're saying, "I've wanted to wear those tight pants to church for a long time. Here it is." No. Because you still need to be holy and humble in your attire. I actually think all three of those could be an expression of the very spirit of Christ. If you think about this, you may come up with four or five more. Great. Our Lord has set the supreme example. Common attire of the people he came to serve all through life. Our dress must reflect the humility of Christ. Number two, our dress must reflect the holiness of Christ. Modesty desires to serve God and others in holiness. Dressing in a way that others... Dressing in a way that others will not see a or sense a disconnect between the message that we are proclaiming to them and the way we live. We don't want to wear clothing that sends a confusing message. You say Jesus died so that you could be delivered from your sins and now live a life of holiness and righteousness and truth, but what's with that? We also don't want to dress in a way that we send a contradictory message. You could not do effective evangelism if you were dressed like the Abercrombie and Fitch models that you see on the posters as you walk through the mall. That is a contradictory message. You say, "Well, we're not doing that kind of thing." Okay, but think about the labels you purchase, the fashion that you wear. Does it confuse? Does it contradict the gospel that you love? See, your words may be accurate as you proclaim Christ, but your attire is going to shout something else. And we want to be effective. I think there are two kinds of immodesty that probably relate more to this area of holiness than they do to humility. I mentioned one just a moment ago, but the first, which I have not shared with you, is the immodesty of sensuality. And you know what lies at the heart? It's this spirit. How can I dress in a way to attract you with my sexuality? And it's in the church. I shared this several years ago, but I want to carry you back to this thought. In Proverbs 7, verse 10, it's always fascinated me that Solomon, as he writes, "Behold, the woman meets this young man, he's a foolish man, and he is rushing headlong into spiritual slaughter. But all Solomon tells us about her is that she is dressed as a prostitute." Doesn't describe her, doesn't talk about the specific attire, how it you know, wraps around her or drapes over her, just says the attire of a prostitute. You know why he doesn't have to go into detail? Because every man knows this when he sees it. It's not so much about the clothing, although that's a big part of it. It's also an attitude that just pours out through the clothing that says, I'm available, I want you, come be with me. This woman is intent on attracting and seducing. That's why she wears clothing that can be described as the clothing of a prostitute. That's part of my trouble as I look at some of the popular, trendy fashion ads that are out there. It's saying, I'm young and I'm available. I'm good looking, I'm available. I'll say more. Well, let me go ahead and say that. I have a friend, pastors a church. He actually asked for a show of hands in the service of his men. How many of you have been tempted to lust right here in the service? I ran that question by my wife and said, hey, I'm thinking about doing this. She said, She didn't tell me not to. She said, well, run it by the other guys, which I didn't have a chance to run it by the other staff. So I don't know what they would have said, but my wife is wise and holy. And so I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'll guarantee you there are a lot of men here because I would raise my hand and say, yeah, I've had to fight it right here. It could be the immodesty of sensuality. I mean, I'm not naive to think that there are no women here who are like the woman described in Proverbs 7. I think the greater majority would fall into the second category, and that is the immodesty of naivete. And that breaks my heart in one sense because I really think there's no wicked motive in the heart, but it's just, and it's not just ladies, it's men as well, who haven't thought about serving others by what they wear. But you have to. You must. This is the woman who doesn't intend to dress seductively, but in actuality does. She's naive about the effect of her attire, her immodest dress on others. I would also say this could characterize a man who throws on any old thing and steps right into any situation without any thought of what might be appropriate. He's just kind of clueless, naive about social expectations and cultural norms. And no, it doesn't create the same kind of conflict that an immodestly dressed woman does, but it does create some conflict where people are kind of, you know, doing a double take, like, what's with Bozo? I mean, they're going to work hard to love you, but, I mean, just, you need to clue in. But I am concerned that in the context of the church, we serve and love one another in such a way that particularly for the sake of our men, ladies, that they're not fearful of what they're going to encounter when they come to church. And I've seen enough to know that it's here. Can I give you three points of guidelines? Ladies, if we can see your thighs, your fashion is too high. Say, well, what's the big deal? Just trust me. God has wired men to see the world differently than women see it. And I'm speaking to you as your brother who loves you. If we can see cleavage, it's too low. And I will go, here's my third point. If your clothing, whether a skirt or pants or shirt or sweater, clings to your figure, it's too tight. Part of the problem is sometimes you can dress in a way where nothing is left to the imagination. And men, let me appeal to you, because Chris and I have had this conversation before too. I really am not sure what some of our husbands here think when their wives walk out or even walk into church dressed as we've seen on several occasions. Seriously. Are you not looking at your wife? You're the one guy on planet Earth who should be looking. But maybe you're afraid to tell your wife, that's not going to work. Do it in a loving, Christ-like way. Sweetie, I love you, and you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I am grateful that God has allowed us, in the context of marriage, for me to enjoy all of your beauty. But it's not to be shared with anybody else. So, can you change? Dads, we have got to be men in our household when it comes to our daughters. I actually don't think it's too far of a stretch to say that before your wife or your daughter wears something out in public, you ought to see it first. Yes, it can be an inconvenience, but at least until you've established enough clarity and understanding, enough trust, I mean, there's nothing wrong with saying, hey, can I see what you brought home from the mall today? Or can I see what you brought home from the outlets? Hey, that's great. Wow, I love that. And you know what? When our wives and daughters dress with humility and holiness, praise them, reinforce it, love it. That's great. Yes. Oh, that's perfect for heading off to school tomorrow. That's perfect for going to church on Sunday. Oh, I love it. Thank you for being the picture of Christian modesty. But I can't help but wonder if there are men who are just afraid to speak up. And ladies, let me say that it is a man's problem. You hear that from time to time. Well, that's the man's problem. Exactly. Yes, it is. So will you please help us? Nothing more frustrating than to suddenly be thrust into a setting where you got to wage war against your lusts. And I'm talking about godly men who really do love Jesus, but they're carrying around flesh just like you are, and you're tempted to do things, say and think and live in a particular way. You've got flesh walking around with you, but oh, how grieving to be in the context of the body of Christ where we ought to find safety and relief from what we're waging war against in the world, and suddenly it's like, oh man, I can't even think about the words of this hymn text because of, you know, what's standing right in front of me, you know, in pew number 7. You know, in the context of your marriage, you are actually called of God to bless your husband with all of your physical beauty. That's why God has made you mysteriously and marvelously beautiful as a woman. And you are. To your man, you are. And if God hasn't given you a man at this point, then you wait. You wait and be patient. And you protect and keep private. See, part of the challenge, we live in a world that has made women consumable objects. And women are not consumable objects. They are created in the image of God. The image of God would be incomplete on planet Earth without the female population. And we who are Christian men know that, should remember that and understand that and work just as hard to protect and preserve, to guide and encourage. So I'm making a very strong appeal. And it's a little quieter at this moment, which means we're really touching on some stuff, aren't we? Your Savior is humble and holy. That's where I've wanted to go with this morning. I want you to be impressed with Him, and I want you to say, God, by Your grace, by Your help, I too want to attire myself on all occasions and all settings, though my fashion will change. I mean, I'm dressed differently this morning than I was yesterday and Friday and right on back through the week. Got lots of different outfits and options. And so there's wide latitude here, wide latitude even in the church. All right, but holiness and humility are not optional for us. Never is, because that's the way of our Savior. Now, to encourage you, the Lord has spread a table for you this morning that includes bread, a symbol of His broken body, and a cup that symbolizes the blood that was shed for us. And we want to enjoy that. We want to rest in that and retreat to that, because some of you right now are saying, you know what, I have never thought about the fact that I need to serve others by the way I dress. Well, you know what? You may need to be confessing some sin. It may be out of your naivete. It may even be out of just a sinful sensuality, but confess that sin and draw near to the Lord's table because He's on your side. He wants you to grow. Remember how He handled the woman caught in adultery. Where are your accusers? She says, there are none, Lord. Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. This table is just like that, all right? So there's no condemnation for you, but the Lord is very serious about holiness, and we want to walk in that. I'll ask our elders and deacons who are going to serve the table or serve the bread and the cup to make their way to the...